So you're a little kid and you're on the lake swimming with your cousins and you have a really strong uncle who is on the raft that is anchored to the bottom of the lake, and your goal is to rip him off the raft and hurl him into the lake. And you begin giggling and laughing because all of your efforts are totally pathetic. You cannot take your warrior uncle down into the lake. He stands strong. He is steadfast and immovable. And the text for this evening is 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I would love if you have a copy of the whole of the Bible to open to 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to look at some of the context for this. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, for years, I was intimidated by passages like this one in the letters of Paul. I thought, there's no way I can attain to what Paul is calling me to. He's this super spiritual apostle. And maybe you felt that way as well at times. Perhaps it's because the onslaught that we face is not little kids jumping onto us and giggling, but it's the world, the flesh, and the devil pulling us at times down to our knees. And the enemies of sin and death feel so strong. Have you ever felt the crushing sadness of your own sin, or fear about your own forthcoming death, or deep sorrow over the death of those you love so much? And it grips your soul and shakes it and squeezes it so that you feel lifeless in the core of your being. I've felt that way. And I'm here to suggest that the Apostle Paul has also felt the pain of sin and death so deeply as any of us. And so how does he arrive at this confident hope that he expresses in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Well, to get there, we just need briefly to walk through where he has taken the readers so far. And he begins with the word therefore. So how far back does the therefore reach? And I think in heaven there's going to be lines of people in front of the biblical authors just to ask them, could you just tell me how far back did the therefore reach? And our best guess here, I think, is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. So what did Paul say that led him to burst out into this application of the resurrection here in verse 58? In verses 1 to 11, Paul proclaims the trustworthiness of the gospel that he received and passed on, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. As foretold in the Old Testament, the death of Christ for our sins, bearing the wrath of God for us, is the foundation of the gospel. But interestingly, it's not the whole gospel. Paul goes on to say, and that he was buried. So when was the last time any of us mentioned the burial of Christ in sharing briefly? Paul right here is sharing very briefly the gospel. Why does he do this? Well, first, in Romans 6:4, he teaches that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And second, Christ's burial in the tomb from Friday afternoon to Sunday before the break of dawn was critical historical evidence that Christ did not merely faint on the cross or have a heart attack and then he was resuscitated. No, Christ was dead. As Isaiah 53:4 told, he had been completely cut off from the land of the living, and he offered his life as a guilt offering for sinners like you and like me. So Paul goes on to announce that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Again, as prophesied in the Old Testament, there we have only clues of the resurrection in the cracks of the wording of the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 16:10. But the resurrection of Christ becomes this shocking climax of all of human history and of the gospel. And yet, interestingly, Paul doesn't end there in his brief summary. He goes on to say, and he appeared. Six different times he appeared. Why does Paul include these post-resurrection appearances of Christ? Well, I think, again, he's pouring out the historical evidence that Christ was seen by many eyewitnesses who saw and touched him because he really, truly, bodily rose from the dead. He's alive. So Paul goes on in verses 12 to 19 to correct the Corinthians who had come to believe, perhaps with the Greeks of their day or with the Sadducees, that there is no resurrection from the dead for anyone. And Paul explains that if there's no resurrection, then to be logically consistent, that means not even Christ has been raised. And that means that we're all still dead in our sins, something like in the realm of death, which is the place of God's judgment on our sins. And we are therefore of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if archaeologists actually found the bones of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, I believe Paul would say, go home. Enjoy your life, because everything hinges on the resurrection. In verses 29 to 34, Paul teaches that the resurrection from the dead explains why the Corinthians were baptizing on behalf of the dead and why we must resist sin and live holy lives. Now, if just as an aside, the Bible does not teach us to baptize for the dead. And if you want a good explanation of this, I don't have it. So just go to Josh and Tim. And if they don't have it, we'll wait for Tom Schreiner at Christmas. He might not have it either. I don't know. In verses 35 to 54, Paul teaches that our resurrected bodies will never decay or die. They will be glorious, powerful, life-giving, spiritual yet physical, perfectly imaging Christ, sourced in heaven and designed for our life in heaven. In verses 55 to 57, Paul sings one of the earliest worship songs, we might say, but it's actually a sort of funeral song for the death of death. And this sets up verses 56 to 57. Notice there that Paul does not say that the sting of sin is death, but he says rather the sting of death is sin. What makes death so painful? It is that it is our sin that has caused our death. Our sin means we deserve to suffer away from the presence of God forever. Then Paul says, and the power of sin is the law. So in Romans 7, Paul teaches that the law of Moses is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not the perfect law of God. The problem is sin in us, because the Spirit alone in the new covenant gives us the power to obey God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we understand why Paul can say, therefore. The gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ can and must radically reorient the way we see life and the way we live life here and now. So now let's apply Paul's own application of the resurrection to our own lives. He begins after therefore by calling upon my beloved brothers. Here he's showing off his deep affection for believers, and this refers to brothers and sisters, as he does commonly throughout 1 Corinthians refer to the whole community as brothers. Let me just give you a quick example of that, 1 Corinthians 1:11. For it has been reported to you, to me, by the people of Chloe, that was a female believer, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Be steadfast, immovable. Now, these two words are actually synonyms in the original language. Steadfast means to be firmly or solidly in place. And immovable means immovable, not shifting. So, since the UAE has become sort of a global hub for jiu-jitsu, I think maybe what Paul is saying is we should all join a gym so that we can learn how to not be taken down. He did actually say in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily training is of some value. No, actually, the clarifying text here is in Colossians 1:22-23. And there we read, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting. Those are the two forms of the words here. Steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So whatever temptations, whatever painful suffering, whatever deep sadness is thrust upon you in this life, never drift away from the hope of the gospel. So I had a friend in college who ran cross country for the college team. And those of you who don't know what that is a sport where you run through the woods like madmen or madwomen, like a stampede. And I've never done it, but apparently it's very painful, because you get kicked a lot. You're huffing and puffing because it's an all-out sprint, basically. And my friend said, you know, there were many times when I was running, I felt so miserable that I just thought all I would have to do would be to veer off course just slightly and run into that tree. And that would put me out of my misery. Well, how can we remain steadfast, immovable, when we too are regularly tempted to just drift off course slightly and run into a tree? Every morning, I want to suggest to all of us, we can begin our day by setting our mind on the Spirit to reach for communion, or as Mike McKinley puts it, friendship with God the Father, Son, and Spirit, through the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. What are those ordinary means of grace? And just a review, we have private time in the Word, public hearing of the preached Word, private time in prayer, public gathering for prayer, as we're doing this evening, experiencing the gospel ordinances, so touching and tasting the gospel through the Lord's Supper, and seeing and hearing the gospel when we witness the waters of baptism. And then I would suggest a sixth. I don't know if I'm on any good ground here. We could talk about this afterward. But the sixth being sharing the gospel. Because when we share the gospel of the crucified and risen Lord, it causes the gospel to become sweeter to our own souls. Paul closes out his application in this way, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord simply means the Lord's work. And he's talking to brothers and sisters, the whole church. He's not just talking to the elders. And this idea has a parallel in Ephesians 4, where we see Paul explains, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints, the holy ones, that is every believer, for the work of ministry. So the most natural way to understand that is those gifted in leadership serve the body by equipping the body, every believer, so that every believer does the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So the pastor is not one, as one of my mentors used to say, the blessed controller of all things, but rather quite the opposite. Jesus has gifted our church here in RAC with evangelists, with shepherds, and with teachers to equip every one of us to do the work of the ministry. So what is the Lord's work that we're all called to do? Just in practical terms, what does it look like for us? Well, I think we might agree on these five, maybe as a starting place, and then we could build outward from there. The first would be to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, love others, and that begins with our own family, and then one another in the body of Christ, and then it breaks out toward those who don't know Jesus, our neighbors, loving our neighbors as ourselves. Third, in your job or in your lot in life, just as we learned about Jonathan, accepting God's sovereign choice for him in his life. In your job or in your lot in life, working heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto people. Fourth, be witnesses to the nations of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fifth, make disciples of Jesus Christ among all nations. So love God, love others, work heartily, be witnesses of Christ, and make disciples of Christ. This is the work that each and every one of us is called to do. Always abounding in this work. And this is our high calling from the high King of heaven for his glory, so that all nations might be satisfied in God and so glorify God. What then is our motivation to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And maybe Paul is alluding or referring back to Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. All is vanity, wrote Solomon. Sometimes I think if we're honest, even we as believers, we feel like life under the hot sun of the UAE just zaps us of strength and meaning. What is the point of all this? And I don't think Paul would ever deny us those honest feelings. But what he's saying is that in the Lord, this all flips on its head. In the Lord means something like by your communion with the Lord, by your friendship with the Lord, by his strength with him and for him, when you work at the Lord's work, it will always be worth it in the end. So how can we think of this in Paul's understanding? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, he describes a fire that will take place. This is not the fire of God's eternal judgment upon those who reject Christ. This is a fire for our works, the work of the Lord. And what we do will be brought to this fire. And depending upon what materials we use, they will either be burnt up and he himself will be saved, except just through the fire, or they will result in survival that results in receiving a reward. So here would be my encouragement to apply this to our lives. Meditate this week on this text, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. It is a shocking text, and I think Paul is describing exactly this, your labor in the Lord. And then another text to meditate on would be Matthew 6, 19 to 20. What does it mean for you today in your work, with your family, in our church, on the streets of RAC, in your school, in your home, to store up treasures in heaven? I'm not sure I can tell you exactly what that means. but meditate, ask the Lord to show you how he might lead you to live out faithfulness to the Lord's work this week. And then some books I would recommend that you could read in this regard would be Book 22 of The City of God by St. Augustine. And The Weight of Glory, it's actually just part of a book by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. Or Future Grace by John Piper. I'll close with a story. In college, I had a friend named Lewis who had muscular dystrophy. He loved Jesus. And his mind was sharp, but his body was slowly wasting away. He couldn't walk and he could barely raise his head. His speech was slow and slurred. It took him a lot longer to complete his assignments. After 7 years, he completed his degree and the whole school body just cheered for him. He told me he wanted to be a doctor, but I wondered, would he ever make it through medical school? And even if he did, would he be able to get a job? I wish that I could just drive the truth of the resurrection into Lewis's soul. Lewis, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In your resurrection body, you will run. And your work in the Lord will be worth it.